Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles, verses 4 through 10 this evening. Hebrews 11, looking for a city. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. And this is the idea of faith, to believe in the preeminent existence of the unseen God, and to believe the promises of that unseen God so much that we diligently seek unto them. Now, last time we were together, we considered the first faith, if you will. The conviction that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are were not made by the things which do appear. And as we thought through that idea, we settled on this concept. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The concept that what we are looking at there is this determination, this recognition that we, as those who believe what God has said, who he is, what he has said, and his promises, are willing to trust the word of God even above our necessary food. As we continue in our text this evening, Paul is going to begin to reference specific historical figures in the Bible and the events of their lives which reveal to us faith. And take note of the distinction here. Remember that we are not looking at each of these individual historical figures and seeking to simply broad brush all of their actions into one lump sum, good or bad. Their presence in this chapter of faith is not an endorsement of everything they thought, everything they believed, everything they did. It is a very simple and naive way of looking at any history, much less biblical history, to kind of broad brush every action and every historical figure into one lump sum assessment of good or bad. People are people. They do good things and they do bad things. They have weaknesses, they have strengths. And there are those who we hold in high regard, not because they were perfect men or perfect women, but because at one or more specific junctures in their life, they made a decision which, when we view through the eyes of trying to understand the nature of faith, we find that that decision aligns with faith. And that is worthy of our regard. Perhaps even worthy of our admiration. And our society has forgotten this thing in modern times, as it were, as we are in a time where it's easy and there is a tendency to take all of the accomplishments of men and women and hold them up to a standard of what our society would perceive as right or even perfection. That if a good man who lived in his time, and he lived in that time, perhaps to fundamentally improve the world around him, if he does not line up with the ideological bent of our culture and societal thinking today, this makes him a figure that is unworthy of our admiration or respect. And as I said before, this is a naive way of looking at history, not just biblical history, but any history. But it also does everyone involved a disservice. Because it holds them to a standard that no one can be held to. And in holding them to a standard that no one can be held to, it strips us from the opportunities to learn from those who were pivotal to various aspects, especially of biblical history. But it is not an uncommon way to view history. The other side of the coin is also not an uncommon way to view history, though, is it? This is the one that we may be more familiar with as it relates to history and the way we've thought of it in the past, where we kind of lump some. We do the same thing with a historical figure. We take all of their actions and we kind of put it under one broad brushed look. But instead of the negative look, where they weren't perfect in their lives according to our standard, therefore we're just going to toss them out the window, instead we kind of forget about all the bad things that they did, and we just elevate the one good thing or the few good things that they did, and then we turn them into some sort of perfection or some sort of hero. It's not uncommon for us to do that either, right? To read about historical figures in the Bible and the events that they were in, and then to elevate them to some sort of super status, divine status perhaps even, as if the fact that they're in the Bible made them uniquely godly people. Or uniquely righteous in some way. And so we think of an Abraham, or we think of a Job, or we think of a Paul, or we think of a Peter. And we elevate them because our impression of them biblically is very favorable. And they take on, they may even take on like a mythological status. They become untouchable. Every perceived flaw must be ignored or ironed out or reasoned away. Why it wasn't really a flaw to begin with. So that we can view them as heroes of a sort. And so we have the two ends of this spectrum, right, as it relates to history. The one end, which we have more or less known for some of us, is where we take historical figures and we elevate them to a status of hero or a status of myth. And in doing so, we have broad brushed all of the negatives of their life. Or we pendulum swing the other direction and we take all of them and we say, we're not allowed to learn from any of the good things they did or the right choices they made because we don't like something that they did or some choice they made or the society in which they lived and the extent to which they did or did not speak for or against the various things that society had at that time. And in one sense, there's a place for both of these. There's a place to look at people and say, well, in light of these particular actions, really nothing else they do is worthy of our consideration because it was so bad so good that we can just kind of set everything else aside and look at that. And that's not necessarily a terrible thing in the sense that everyone needs heroes, right? And far better for them to be men of character in the scriptures, as we would think of elevating men, than men in brightly colored tights and clown masks, right? I'd rather have my heroes be scriptural heroes than the superheroes of the day. But it's also important to interpret our heroes through the lens of historical reality. Because these men and women really did live. And they did what the Bible says they did. Both for good and for ill. And this is also important because it reminds us, as we've talked about before in Hebrews, that you don't have to rise to some sort of mythological status of righteousness in order to be used by God in great ways. And that's a great deal of what we're going to be able to take away as we're defining faith in Hebrews 11. It's not just what faith is and what faith looks like, but also the reality that that this faith is just as accessible to you today. Not in 10 years, not in 20 years, not when you've become the 50th degree Christian, not when you've climbed the highest peak and found transcendence. Today, this faith is accessible to you, just as it was to them. And that's a blessing. So as we covered already, Hebrews 11 exists to consider the nature of faith. And as such, the focus of the actions and reactions of men and women in this chapter are not about them as a whole, not intended to broad brush their lives or to commend their entire character or every decision in their lives, but rather these verses are intended to help us see how individuals throughout history exhibited faith in God in moments of importance. This does not negate the wrong things or the errors or the flaws in living or thinking that they committed. And there are still multitudes of lessons to learn from these men and women about what not to do. But only rather that we draw out this singular characteristic of faith. And we draw out the specific context of living in the lives of these men and women where their lives reflected that faith. And this specifically for the purpose of teaching us what faith looks like in all of its forms. Even among those whose lives otherwise failed to be a sterling moral picture of uprightness and of clarity. So our job today is not to whitewash lives and experiences, not to paint them as perfect, not to castigate them as villains either, but only to draw out from the lives of these men and women, just men today, obvious testimonies of times in their lives when it was evident that they believed in God, and they believed that God would diligently reward them as they sought unto him. And so today we consider four men: Abel, Enoch, Noah, and the beginning of consideration into Abraham. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read this: "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." So we begin with the account which we would call the account of Cain and Abel. We find this account in Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve have two sons. One is named Cain, one is named Abel. The Bible says Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. There came a day, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, when Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, Abel brought of the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, 4 and 5, end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." Now, Hebrews actually gives us good Holy Scripture commentary into what exactly happened in Genesis. And this is not an uncommon thing in the New Testament, where we'll have an account in the Old Testament, and that account will be semi-ambiguous. And then when we read the New Testament account is more specific and actually adds clarity to the Old Testament account. And we see that sort of an idea here. Cain and Abel both made offerings to the Lord. God had respect unto Abel's offering. He did not have respect unto Cain and his offering. Now, as I have said, I am not going to get into the nitty gritty of why this is. I'm already having difficulty restraining myself from just digging in and talking through the whole account and just spending time in Genesis chapter 4. But we're not going to do that. We'll be in Genesis chapter 4 sooner than later anyway on Sunday morning. But the Bible tells us that Cain's offering was rejected. That Cain and his offering, Hebrews says, Cain and his offering, God did not have respect. And Abel and his offering, God did have respect. And in the context of Hebrews, we see here that this did not have anything to do necessarily with the disposition or the character of the men themselves. It is not as if God didn't like Cain and did like Abel, and so he accepted Abel's sacrifice because he liked Abel and didn't accept Cain's sacrifice because he didn't like Cain. But rather, we see that Abel and his sacrifice were accepted specifically because, as Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, Abel's sacrifice was more excellent. He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we filter this through the lens of understanding faith. And in doing so, this is what we find. The primary means of worship in the Old Testament was offering unto the Lord. Both of these men did exactly that. They brought offerings unto the Lord. And it's not surprising to us that they brought the offerings that they did. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought the fruit of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and he brought the firstling of the flock. But Cain's offering was unacceptable to the Lord. And this for a couple of possible reasons. The text in Genesis tells us that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, but then specifies that Abel brought of the first of the flock. So perhaps it was that Cain breached the first fruit principle. Perhaps it was, and that Genesis tells us that that God did not have respect unto Cain and his offering, and did have respect unto Abel and his offering, that it was not that Cain brought anything wrong necessarily in what he brought, but only that the heart with which he brought it was marred, was wrong, was selfish, was self-righteous, was incorrect, or was self-serving, and in doing so, God rejected it. But of course, as we look at that, the fact that it was Cain and his offering that were rejected, and Abel and his offering that were accepted, we filter that through the idea that Jesus talked about in John 4, that they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, and we understand that most likely it was not just the heart of Cain that was a problem, but it was also the offering itself. And what lends credence to to this is Hebrews 11, where it says that Abel's sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice. And that brings us along with the fact that the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, to what I believe to be the most likely explanation, which was that God wanted a blood sacrifice. And Cain brought instead what he thought was best rather than what God had asked for. And in doing so, revealed a heart of rebellion and an unacceptable sacrifice. Abel instead bringing an acceptable sacrifice with a heart of humility. And so God had respect unto Abel and his offering and did not have respect unto Cain and his offering. Either way, Cain's offering was, at the end, unacceptable. Or more specifically, as verse 4 tells us, Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. And the standard here is not, again, that God liked it more, or else this wouldn't be an example of faith. The standard is that Abel's sacrifice was in keeping with God's expectations and promises. Right? The example of faith. He that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what Abel did that thus commends faith is that he diligently sought unto the reward of God based upon who God is and what God has said. Right? So that's what happened here. Abel brought what God asked for, and God had respect unto that. Now, if we were to dig a little deeper, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that Cain hated Abel because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So we don't just see in this, again, a lesser offering, but we see in this evil. Something that was wicked, something that was wrong, something that was unacceptable to God. And that is the line of demarcation. Abel's sacrifice was in keeping with God's commands. It carried with it thus a testimony of faith. God testifies of his gifts that they were acceptable unto him, showing that Abel was faithful and so righteous, and that faith pleased God. And this exercise of faith yet testifies into our hearts of faith itself. So the Bible says in Hebrews 11:4, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Though Abel is now dead, his testimony of faith lives on. And let's just park on that idea for a moment. We all talk about the nature of leaving a legacy. In fact, the spirit of that concept is built right into the name of this church, Legacy Baptist Church. That we are leaving behind a legacy for future generations to follow. That faith before God, the legacy of faith, Abel, his faith, left the legacy of faith. And by it, though Abel has been dead for millennia, he yet still speaks into our lives. He still teaches us. And we can do the same. I came closer to death this past year than most people, I think. And had I gone into eternity, there are perhaps a number of things that I would have left my children to learn, though I was then gone. But none is more important than for my children to have learned of faith, to see a man who believes that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if our children and our children's children can learn of anything through the legacy of our lives, let it not be woodworking or automotive skills or that family recipe or work ethic and initiative and the like. Now, these are all good things, and I hope my children would learn those things from me. Maybe not the family recipe, but the rest of those things. But let it be that our daily lives are so reflective of faith and of faith's rewards that this becomes an indelible mark upon the consciousness of our posterity. So that by our faith, we can teach even those generations of family who we will never see. And that's what the Bible says Abel achieved. That by his faith, he being dead, yet speaks to us today. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. We come next to Enoch, Abel showed us that reward of faith by a contrast. His faith was contrasted with Cain's lack of faith, or Cain's rebellion, and so we see his faith in light of Cain's rebellion. But Enoch is a different kind of testimony of faith, and a different kind of testimony of faith's reward. So we read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Interestingly enough, this is effectively all that we know about Enoch from the entire Bible, with the brief exception of Jude, verses 14 and 15, which tells us that Enoch was a prophet, and that he prophesied specifically that the Lord would come and would judge mankind for their sins. But the Genesis account is also unique. Genesis 5 is a genealogy of sorts, tracing Adam to Seth to Enos to Canaan to Mahalalel to Jared and then to Enoch. And with each man, the Bible says that he lived a certain number of years, and then he begat a child. And then he lived after he begat that child for a certain number of years, and then he died. But Enoch is the first one within this genealogy to break this trend. We read that he lived 65 years, and he begat children, in this case, namely Methuselah. And then it says that, not that he lived for another 300 years, but it says Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And then it says again in verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And those of you who know your pre-flood history know that 365 years is actually a very short life, right? Pre-flood. He would not have even been to the halfway point of his life as far as most men's lives were concerned at that time. But the Bible says Enoch walked with God for these 365 years. And then not that he died, but that he was not. That the Lord took him, that he disappeared. And Hebrews clarifies this a little bit more for us, telling us that Enoch was translated, that he did not see death, but rather his body was taken up and it was taken out of this world by translation rather than by death. But before this translation, Enoch had this testimony, and Genesis 5 shows us this testimony, that he walked with God. He pleased God. And notice this. We know nothing about Enoch's life other than those four verses of Genesis and that little snippet in Jude. We don't know how he lived. We don't know how he thought. We read nothing of his accomplishments. The only thing we know is that he walked with God and that his faith pleased God, and so God translated him so that he would not see death. So this is a very different testimony of faith. But it is still rooted in this idea. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. He had faith, and the Lord rewarded him. Verses 6 and 7. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." We've spoken already about verse 6. I've mentioned that verse quite often. And you'll hear it a lot more throughout this series in Hebrews 11. So get used to it. We move right on then into verse 7, which tells us about Noah. Now, we have more information about Noah than the other men that we've considered thus far. Quite a bit more than we have of Abel or of Enoch. Noah was a faithful and a just man, according to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. But the specific account, which Hebrews 11, verse 7 highlights, begins in Genesis 6, 13. I'm going to read through verse 22. The Bible says this, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food to thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Notice those final words in verse 22. Noah, having heard God say that he was going to flood the earth and destroy every living creature, Noah having no reference point for such an event in history, he could not look back in history and see that God had done this before. He could not look back in history and understand what a flood was going to look like. He could not look back in history and understand it by reference point, nor could he just wait and see. Okay, well, God says this is going to happen. I guess let's just wait and see if it does, because the nature of this judgment was such that if he was not prepared, he would be inevitably consumed. So Noah, exclusively on the basis of the promise of God, of God's word, followed the Lord's instructions, did according to all that God commanded him, and prepared an ark. And the reward of his faith was the salvation of himself and his household. Thus condemning the world, not condemning them to die. God had already condemned all who would not enter into the ark to die, so Noah didn't condemn them to die. Noah built the ark of salvation, and they chose not to get in it. But Noah's actions did very much stand in contrast to the actions of the rest of the world. Noah's faith condemned the faithlessness of everyone else. And for their faithlessness, that generation perished. And Noah lived on and became an heir by faith to righteousness. One more example, and then we'll draw it all together. It's a little difficult moving past these so quickly, but we're doing it. Verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The account which Paul cites first, the first account regarding Abraham, we'll see Abraham come up again, is that which is found in Genesis 12, when God called Abram to leave his family and his land and to sojourn in a place of which God would tell him. Abram was called to go on the basis of a promise. That promise we read in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God tells Abram, go into this other land without your family, without support, without familiarity, into a place where you will not be able to settle down and set down roots. You will not live in houses. You will live in a tent. Your son will live in a tent. Your son's son would live in a tent. You will sojourn in that land. You will be in a land that is other people's. You will have only a portion of it. We know from the days of Isaac and of Jacob, they're constantly contending for wells, right? They're digging wells, and then other people are stealing those wells. So they don't even have the luxury of being able to settle and dig a well and say, this is my well, and I'm going to keep this well because others would come and claim the wells. And that was their life. Now, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we think of the fact that they were wealthy men with much cattle, so much so that Abram and Lot had to go their separate ways because they were both such wealthy men. And Jacob, when he comes back from Laban, is wealthy and has kids and has cattle. And Esau is wealthy as well, and they have to go their separate ways. And we think of that idea, but don't forget, they stepped into effectively a Bedouin lifestyle when Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees and moved into this land. They did not get to claim that land for their own. They were strangers in that land. They were still contending for wells. They were still fighting for their territories. And all of this on the basis of God's promises. God says, by my word, I promise I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And in thee, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, a couple of things that we see in this promise will find their way in part into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life, such as the fact that Abraham was a prophet of God. Therefore, when Pharaoh tried to take Sarah, his there were consequences, right? And so we see these things where God did bless them that blessed Abraham and curse them that cursed Abraham. But remember, Abraham was only going off of the promises of the unseen God here. He didn't have this in writing. He didn't hold collateral on God here. God, if you don't do what you said you've done, then I get these other things in return. There was nothing like that. He stepped into this context of living only on a promise. And by the way, most of those promises he did not even see in his life. His son did not see in his life. His grandson did not see in his life. And why? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abram did not leave father and mother to go into the land of promise because he was seeking to become the father of a great nation, per se. Now, this is a wonderful thing, and I'm sure he was happy to hear it. But remember, he never saw that come to pass. So if he was saying, I want to see a great nation built, he's not going to see it. I want to see that in my posterity, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham didn't get to see that. Again, neither did his son, nor did his grandson. It would be his great-grandchildren who would see the first inklings of a great nation. It would be another 500 years after that generation before Israel would have settled into a united kingdom. And then, of course, several thousand more years before the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed would come. And when he came, they rejected him. So if Abram wasn't doing this because he would be able to tangibly touch, feel, taste the promises, then why did he do it? Because God told him to. And he believed a greater promise. He believed that God was, and that God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He believed in a city whose builder and maker was God. And he wanted a part of that city. He believed in the promise that had eternal foundations, that he would inherit the blessings of eternity and be counted among the faithful. And so he sojourned in a land that was not his own. And in these four men, we find this common string of faith. Men who were instructed by an unseen God. Each instruction being accompanied by a promise of an unseen blessing. They heard it. They believed it. They acted upon it. And it wasn't the action itself that pleased God. Not action for the sake of action. It wasn't the animal on the altar itself that pleased God in Abel's day. It was what the animal represented as the natural outworking of Abel's full confidence in God's word. It wasn't the boat itself. It is not as if God said, "Wow, Noah, you did a really great job on that boat, so I'll let you get into it. I'm really pleased because that boat is tight. You did a good job with the pitch and I'm really pleased with the dimensions. You got within just a couple of cubits of the dimensions I asked for. Good job. You get to live." It wasn't like that, right? What the boat represented, Noah building the boat represented his confidence in God's word. And this is faith. This is what pleases God. Not the specific things that we are doing per se, but that we are doing them as an outworking of our determination to seek into a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. To seek unto that deeper promise. In this life, Noah got to see a tangible result of God's promises, right? Everything else died, he lived. Abram got to see a measure of tangible results of God's promises. Those who cursed him were cursed, those who blessed him were blessed. He got to see his seed, and he got to see the promised seed through Isaac. And so he got to see a measure of tangible results. Abel, well, he did what God said, and he was killed. Enoch, all we know is that he was taken into heaven. But they all sought unto that city. All four of them were seeking the same thing. The same ultimate promise. That city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now you and I as believers, we're called to seek unto that city as well. That the measure of faith that we have in this life and the promises of God is a measure of faith that ends with a determined conviction that God has built a city that has foundations, and that that place is a place of eternal rest and reward, and that will ask of us various things, various outlets, outworkings of faith. And some of those outworkings of faith, you'll take those steps of faith, and in taking those steps of faith, there will be tangible, physical rewards in this life. You will take a step of faith, you will trust what God's word says, and it will save you from destruction. Or it will provide for you tremendous blessing. It will provide for you a spouse, or a family, or a ministry, and great fruit that abounds to your account. But all of those things that may happen if you step out in faith in the physical pale in comparison to what will happen if you step out in faith and trust God's word, which is that as we seek into the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, every single person from every generation who has sought unto the Lord in faith will head to that city and will receive that inheritance. In Abel's day, God instructed a sacrifice. Abel believed God. He offered it by faith. In Enoch's day, he walked with God. God was pleased with Enoch's faith. In Noah's day, God instructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah believed God and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In Abram's day, God called him to leave his family and his culture and travel to a place where afterward he would receive an inheritance. And Abraham believed God and sojourned in tents for the remainder of his days. Now the question is, what about you? What is the word of God telling us? Now, the Bible is a big book. And certainly the prime directives always stand. The prime directive is that those who have not received the gospel by grace through faith, that is step number one. For those who would look for that city whose builder and maker is God, step number one is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's Jesus, not me. Right? And so we believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved. And there are many people who would seek unto that city that hath foundations, but they don't seek unto it God's way. They say, oh, well, you know, I think I can be good enough to get to that city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. And so they pursue self-righteousness, trying to be good enough, trying to be moral enough, trying to be a good person. And because I'm a good person, surely God will let me in. Good people don't get to heaven. Born again people get to heaven. Well, but Pastor, I've gone to church and I've been baptized and I've given money to the poor and I've given money to the church. Generous people don't go to heaven. Born again people go to heaven. People that go to heaven are the people that believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And God has said that nobody cometh to the Father but through Jesus Christ alone. And so that's the first thing, of course. But then each of us, once we have accepted Christ as our Savior, as we said last week, then faith impacts every facet of our lives. Every area of our lives is touched by faith. And we can all relate to the many objective commands of obedience of which we are called to assume by faith. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a pretty clear one, right? If I want to live by faith, the Bible says in everything, give thanks. Okay, so I've got a goal. I've got something that I can tangibly hold on to. Believe this thing. Be content with such things as you have. Be anxious for nothing, the ones we talked about last week. I've got something that I can grab a hold of and say, these are the things that God has said. And He even promises tangible rewards for those. Peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And what about the big one, the great commandment? Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's one that we can tangibly grab a hold of and do something about, right? These are things that we can see by faith. And then there are other decisions. Other decisions that I can't tell you about, but that the Spirit of God has laid upon your heart. The things that the Spirit of God has convicted you about. When you've opened your Bible and the Spirit of God has said, see that? You need to do that. You need to change that. You need to be there. You need to go there. You need to pursue that thing. The Spirit of God having impressed upon your heart these things. And then you deciding whether or not obedience is worth it. And to whatever degree, both in the prime directive, the objective things of God's word, and in those things of which I can't tell you, but which the Spirit of God can testify of in your own heart too. Every time you pursue those things, believing that God is and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, what you are actually doing is seeking unto that city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Whether or not the things that God has asked of us in this life will bear fruit in this life unto some sort of benefit is up to God. But each of us, as we exercise that faith, directs our lives, directs our eternities toward that city that hath these foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so these men, being dead yet speak, their lives testify that faith is worth it. Their lives testify that faith does please God, and that these rewards are there for those who will diligently seek Him. And if we have the eyes to see it, we will know full well that we want these rewards. Or maybe for you, as I've mentioned these various subsets of faith, there isn't anything directly on your heart as far as faith and obedience is concerned. There's no particular conviction. You are a born-again believer. You've accepted Christ. You are walking by faith. You are listening, and you are doing the best you can. Well, for us, the question is not what to do per se, because you're doing it, but rather whether or not you are ready to keep doing, right? Whether or not your heart is positioned to continue to be faithful, to walk by faith, so that when God calls, you obey, like Noah, like Abram. There was a day when the Lord spoke to Noah and said, make an ark because the world will be destroyed. And in the days prior to that, those are days we don't know anything about. We don't know where Noah was, but we know this, that when God did speak, that when it was time for God, for Noah to act, he was ready to act. We don't know anything about Abram when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Except we know this, that when God spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees and said, go, Abram was ready to go. And so maybe for you, that's what you need to be thinking about this evening. Maybe it's not about, well, what do I need to be doing? But rather, am I ready when God should ask? Is your heart in that place today? Are you positioned unto this end so that we might be numbered with Abel and with Enoch and with Noah and with Abram, numbered among those who seek unto a city whose builder and maker is God, numbered among the faithful?
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.